We're going to be reading in Hebrews, the second chapter. It's found on page 804 of your pew Bible, and we'll begin with verse 5. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 5. The apostle writes, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." I want to talk to you about a lesson that we are going to connect to the statement that the writer makes, whom of course I believe is the Apostle Paul. The statement that Paul makes, "We see Jesus." Three things we intend to affirm here this morning. First of all, we see Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. We see Jesus as the mediator who stands between God and man. And we see Jesus as the judge of all the earth. The writer of the book of Hebrews expresses sublime truth about the exalted place of Jesus. Within the entirety of Hebrews, the writer shows the superiority of Christ to the angels in heaven, to Moses as the lawgiver, and to the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic order as being the one great high priest that is forever after the order of Melchizedek. He refers to our limited exposure and our lack of understanding when he says that God has subjected everything to him, but we do not see all that has been put in his subjection. That reference, no doubt, is to a region and a realm that we cannot see, but it is inhabited by beings and spiritual rulers. When the Bible refers to the archangel as an example, it identifies that angel as the chief of all the legions of heavenly beings. You may recall in your readings how that Paul referred to principalities and powers in heavenly places in both Ephesians 1 and Colossians 2, but yet does not elaborate the details. We are then left with this element of faith, a contrast between what is seen or known and what is not seen and not known. And I believe for us to fully appreciate what the writer expresses, we first of all have to look back to the first chapter at his introduction. And so, without formal salutation, the apostle simply begins by saying that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. When you look at those first three verses, you see that the apostle affirms that first God has spoken to us through his Son, that he has made him the heir of all things, and that Jesus is the express image of God's majesty. When you then look to the fifth verse, you can see that he writes, "To which of the angels has he said, 'Thou art my Son'?" That God commanded the angels to worship him, that his throne is to be established forever and ever, and he has been anointed with the oil of gladness. And then as we continue reading into the second chapter, we find that God has not subjected the world to come to the angels, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus having been made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. And then if you look at verse 14, you can see the writer affirming that Jesus might destroy the power of death, which is the devil, and thus release all who were subject to bondage and held in captivity. And so in this great writing, he extols the person, the position, and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though, friends, we may not see what is to come, we do see what has been and we see what is now. In other words, we see Jesus. And I believe that as we look upon him, that our hearts should be lifted, our faith should be bolstered, our resolve strengthened, and our hope renewed. Someone wrote that to the artist, Jesus is the one altogether lovely.
To the architect, he is the chief cornerstone. To the baker, he is the living bread. To the banker, he is the hidden treasure. To the biologist, he is life. To the builder, he is the sure foundation. To the doctor, he is the great physician. To the educator, he is the master teacher. To the farmer, he is the lord of the harvest. To the florist, he is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. To the geologist, he is the rock of ages. To the jurist, he is the righteous judge, the judge of all men. To the jeweler, he is the pearl of great price. To the lawyer, he is the counselor, lawgiver, and advocate. To the horticulturalist, he is the true vine. To the newspaper man, he is the glad tidings of great joy. To the oculist, he is the light of the world. To the philanthropist, he is the unspeakable gift. To the philosopher, the wisdom of God. To the preacher, he is the word. To the sculptor, he is the living stone. To the servant, he is the good master. To the statesman, he is the desire of all nations. To the student, he is the incarnate truth. To the theologian, he is the author and finisher of our faith. To the traveler, he is the new and living way. To the toiler, he is the giver of rest. To the sinner, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of all the world. And yet to his all, he is truly the Son of the living God, the Savior, and the Redeemer of all man. I want to talk to you now for a few minutes in the time that we have allotted together of the three points that we intend to make that we see Jesus. The first is, of course, and I believe one of the most important of all, is that we see Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. I want to emphasize the significance of that declaration that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. In a very broad and general sense, the Bible declares that God is the Father of spirits. And so all humanity truly are the sons of God, and that we have been made and created in His image. When God formed Adam, He breathed within his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. In a more specific sense, all who by faith in Christ Jesus have come to the Lord through obedience to the gospel are also called the sons of God. And yet, in a very primary and specific sense, there is only one who has been declared to be the only begotten of the Father. If you look with me at that famed conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, in the third chapter of John, Jesus stated in one of the most familiar of all passages in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That passage is probably as familiar to the minds of men in the world as any passage in all the Bible. And most of the time it's read with the emphasis of how that God so loved the world and that whosoever believes should not perish. And one of the primary affirmations is overlooked in that Jesus declares that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I'm told from those who make it their business to study the original language that this word only begotten comes from the word monogenes. Now, if you know me very well, you know I have a difficult enough time with the English language, much less the original language, so I have to rely on the scholarship of others to tell me the meaning of these original terms. But when you look at this word in its primary components, you can see that it actually is a compound word coming from the word mono and the word genes. Even in our English language, the word mono means singular. We talk about a monogamous. It's someone who believes in being married only to one person as opposed to a polygamist. And so when we use the word mono, monochrome, or we use the word monogram, we are talking about one, the only of its kind. The word genes is also the word that supplies our word genes. Now, I'm not a doctor and I haven't made it my study of genes, but you can see the similar characteristics that sometimes children will have with their parents. Maybe it's the uniqueness of a facial design, or maybe something about a body type. You can definitely see that the children carries with them the same genes as the parents. The monogenes, in other words, the single genes, the only of its kind, is the only begotten of the Father. And thus Jesus declared to Nicodemus that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. in my original studies about the life of Christ, I oftentimes relied upon what is referred to as the Synoptic Gospels in learning about the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's interesting to see how that Matthew and Luke begin detailing the life of Jesus as they discuss his genealogy and how that he was the descendant of David, who was the descendant of Abraham, who was the descendant of Adam. And there is established there for us the genealogy of Christ in fulfillment of all that had been promised in the Old Testament. But as I have gotten older, John has become my most favorite of the four Gospels because of what John affirms in that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. In fact, that was the very purpose and reason as to why John penned his Gospel. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to read with me here from the Gospel of John. We're going to turn to the 20th chapter, where we read about the resurrection and then also the encounter that Jesus had with the disciples after his resurrection. There was an element of doubt that existed among them as to the power of God and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he appeared unto them and showed himself to be alive. But Thomas being absent, the other disciples confirmed to Thomas that we have seen him, that he is risen, that he lives, that God's raised him from the dead. But Thomas has been termed as doubting Thomas because he declared, "Unless I can see for myself and touch with my own hands, put my hand into his side and my finger there into the nail prints of his hands, I will not believe." We read there in John 20. It's found on page 731 of your pew Bible, beginning with verse 24, where he writes, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And I wonder what evidence that you demand as to whether you will confess Jesus to be the Son of the living God. Our belief in him as the Son of the living God is the foundation of the church. When Jesus announced to the disciples, 'But whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' It says he passed into the upper, there in Matthew 16, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that you're John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He then said unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter. And upon this rock," what rock? The fact that Peter was a disciple in his name, meaning a small stone. No, it was upon the confession that Peter made that you're the Son of the living God. It's upon this rock, our faith, that I am the Son of the living God. And so it's essential for you to believe in your heart that Jesus is greater of any who have ever lived, because he truly is the Son of the living God. Thomas said, "I will not believe unless I can see for myself and touch and handle with my own hands that he is the Son of God." You must demand some kind of evidence and some kind of proof before you can declare in your own heart that he is the Son of the living God. And after 8 days, verse 26, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so such a blessing is pronounced upon every one of us who has confessed our genuine and sincere faith that we believe him to be the Son of God. For we have not seen with our eyes as to his deity and his existence, but we have read the testimony of those who saw firsthand. And so John declares, and truly, verse 30, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. And so John begins his book far more interestingly by declaring there in the very first chapter, in the very first verse, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the primary affirmation that John sets out to affirm in all that he writes, that Jesus truly is the Son of God. And there are many signs that he did in the presence of his disciples in confirmation of his identity, that he is the Christ, the one promised in the Old Testament, the Son of the living God. And such a great truth is affirmed to us in many places throughout our Bibles. In fact, we can read there in the book of Philippians, in the second chapter, where Paul tells us that the mind of Christ is to belong to us. Let this mind be in you, Paul writes. In Philippians, the second chapter, the place that you'll find it in your Bible is on page 790. We begin reading there at verse 5 where he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon him a form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." There are those who claim to be believers in God, but yet they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They claim that Jesus is someone created of the Father, but he was not equal and tantamount to the Father. The Apostle Paul affirms that he was equal with God, that he was God. And as he came to earth, he is the express image of the Father, the embodiment of every divine attribute that the Father has called us to be in the formation of what is in our hearts and in our minds as we become the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we affirm the great truth that Jesus was more than a man. He was the only begotten of the Father. He is the Son of the living God. I realize and fully understand the complications presented to our human minds as we think about the divine nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. After all, how can the Father and the Son be equal in nature as to time, power, and existence, but still be described to us as a Father and a Son? Well, doubtlessly, friends, there are many mysteries that enshroud our understanding and will forever remain unanswered because the finite cannot comprehend the infinite, and the human cannot fathom the divine, and man cannot comprehend God. If I were able to explain to you the existence of God in terms that you could understand, I would be more than a man. And were you able to understand my explanation as to his existence, you would be greater than a man. But because the infinite is greater than the finite, and because God is greater than man, there is no way that we will fully comprehend the infinite nature of Almighty God, that He always was, He always is, and always shall be, that He was without beginning and without end, that He truly is the Alpha and the Omega and all that is in between. And so we extol Him as being the great I Am. We exalt Jesus as the Lamb, as pictured to us in the last book. We see Him as the sacrifice of God. We appraise Him as the Son of the living God. And our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the faith that men could have in someone like Muhammad. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the faith that someone might have in someone as great as Confucius, or someone as great as Buddha, or someone as great as Socrates. You may have your followers, you may have some philosophy of which you've accepted and of which you believe, but I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because we see Him as the Son of the living God. And His place and His position is far, far greater than any place and any position that may be held by men. And thus Paul affirms in 1 Timothy 3:16 that great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. When we look upon Jesus, we are looking upon one who is the only begotten of the Father. You and I might become the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For Paul says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ."
And we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But there is only one who stands as the only begotten of the Father. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who is the foundation, who is the rock of ages, who is that great stone who has been placed upon which the church is built. Upon this rock, I will build my church. One of the essential steps of salvation is that every man affirms from the genuineness of his own heart, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's what we believe in our hearts and what we confess with our mouths. And Paul says, for if we believe with our hearts and confess with our mouths, for with the heart man believes unto salvation, and with the mouth confession is made. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The steps of salvation involve faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and confession that He is the Son of the living God. The second point that we wish to also make is the fact that not only is Jesus declared to be the Son of God, He also declared Himself to be the Son of Man. And that's extremely important for us to understand how that there is one mediator who stands between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so we have the Father who has created man, and because of the sin problem, because of man's fall into sin, there was a separation between the divine and the human. And it was needful for one to mediate, to be able to stand between as the intercessor between God and man. If you have your Bibles, I'll not give you the page number because I simply want to make the reference, but you can note it in your notes or read it there in your own time in 1 Timothy 2 and 5. The apostle writes, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And do you know, when we speak of the intercessory work of Christ, we are referring to one who has intervened on the behalf of another. And that general term reflects the work that Christ has done on man's behalf as his advocate, as a mediator, and even as the apostle there in the book of Hebrews declares him to be the great high priest, the high priest over the house of God in performing his work and his function on our behalf. You know, Christ is most perfectly suited to serve as this mediator because He possesses both the nature of God and the nature of man. He was equal to God in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But He also took upon Himself the form of a servant, of a bondservant, as we declare, or we read there in Philippians 2. And so He is rightfully declared as the Son of God. At the same time, He is also seen as the Son of Man. And so there is one who stands between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that provides us a great deal of comfort and consolation in knowing that Jesus was the great physician to come and to seek and to save what was lost, to bring healing to the sick. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus said that the righteous have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. And I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. He came to call sinners to repentance, to repent and turn to God and seek the salvation of the Lord. And so Jesus rightly stands, as I heard one of my very, very dear friends explain. Jesus left heaven, possessing the nature of God, coming to man to show us the nature and the will of God in His person as the express image of the Father. At the same time, He has lived on earth with us as a man and understands fully and completely what it is to be a man. And now, by the power of God, has been raised from the dead and ascended to the Father to sit at His right hand and is there to make intercessions on our behalf. There's an Old Testament passage that provides great comfort in the 103rd Psalm in verse 13. "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame and remembers that we are dust." But we have even a greater sense of comfort and consolation in knowing that not only does God have the pity as a father has upon on His children, but He also has one who shares as to His nature, who has experienced what it is to live as a man, and who is now in heaven,
who has our best interest at heart, who is seated by the right hand of God and makes intercessions for us. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me over to the book of Hebrews, there again in the 4th chapter. And we find that there on page 805. We want to read actually on 806, on verse 14 of Hebrews 4, where the writer says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Do we often fail, and are we inadequate in our existence? Oftentimes we are. But we have a high priest who has been touched with every feeling of our infirmity and was tempted in every point as we are, but without sin, who sympathizes greatly with our lot, who is there to make intercession on our behalf, who is willing to plead our case and our cause, so that as we walk in the light and confess our sins, His blood continues to cleanse us from all sins, that we could come boldly before the throne of grace and find help and mercy in our time of need. What a wonderful comfort that is, even for us to think that one so great is there on our behalf. One last point I want to make just for your consideration. You know, you're reading the 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians, the first 16 verses. The Apostle Paul discusses what we refer to as the divine headship. And Paul explains that God is the head of Christ, who is the head of the man, who is the head of the woman. And I would encourage you to read and study that passage in light of the point that is being made, that there is one who stands between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And in your reading there of 1 Corinthians 11, you can find where, again, the apostle affirms that God is the head of Christ, who is the head of the man, who is the head of the woman. And Paul then asks, is it proper for a man to pray or to teach with his physical head uncovered, or with his physical head rather covered? No, that's inappropriate, because he dishonors his spiritual head, which is Christ. The same also being true of the woman. It's improper, Paul writes, for the woman to pray or to teach where she's permitted to teach. It's improper for her to pray or prophesy, to pray or teach with her physical head uncovered, because she dishonors her spiritual head, and in so doing causes shame. And you know, when you look at the fact that we offer prayers through the Lord, or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if a man were to cover his physical head, he has dishonored his spiritual head. If the woman were to uncover her physical head, she then has dishonored her spiritual head. There's only one who stands as the intercessor between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. Now, I'd like for you and encourage you to read that passage in light of what the apostle affirms, that there is one who stands between God and man, and the effect that that may potentially have on the prayers that we offer. That when a woman prays with her physical head uncovered, she dishonors her spiritual head. How is her head covered? You can read that in verse 15. That it's a shame for a man to have long hair. But if a woman has long hair, Paul says, it's a glory to her, because her hair is given to her instead of a covering. That's what Paul writes there in verse 15. Her hair, her long hair, is given to her instead of a covering. Is that important? Oh, there's great spiritual significance in that. And if we ignore it, we can potentially dishonor God and Christ in rejecting what the Lord teaches us to do. The third thing that I'd like to affirm is the fact that Jesus also not only is the only begotten of the Father, the intercessor who stands between God and man, but He also shall be the judge of all the earth. We see Jesus as the judge of all of the world. Do you know that someday that all nations will be gathered before His throne and the Lord shall separate them, as it were? As a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, the saved from the lost, that the Lord is going to sort the righteous from the unrighteous, that He is pictured as the judge of all the earth. I'm going to share something with you about me, and I don't want you to think any less of me for it. But I went to law school a number of years ago and passed the Kentucky Bar in 2012, so I'm admitted to the practice of law. I know a little something about being an attorney, and therefore consequently also what judgeship is about, just having studied it there in school. When I got out of school, I began with an elder law attorney. I'm in the field of estate planning, in case you're wondering, because I've had people ask, can you be a Christian and an attorney at the same time? Well, there are a lot of jokes I could tell you about that, and if you're interested, you can pull me aside sometime this week and I'll share them with you. But all that being said, I work in the field of estate planning, trust, wills, things like that, tax, that area of the law. So whenever I graduated and got my law degree and passed the bar, I began as sort of an intern working with an elder law attorney there in Lexington. And this was about the time that I was beginning to work on this lesson. And so just the nature of my employment there, I had taken my Bibles and was working on my lesson. One day my senior elder law attorney had come in my office, and I told him of the lesson that I was working on. I thought he would be somewhat intrigued by the fact that I was going to be talking about Jesus as a judge. And so I told him the title of the lesson: we see Jesus as the only begotten of the Father, we see Jesus as the intercessor between God and man, and we see Jesus as the judge of all the earth. And he rocked back on his heels and he said, the Bible doesn't say Jesus is a judge. And I said, yeah. The Bible does say, and he said, show me. I thought, well, that's just like an attorney right there. Show me. He said, so I said, well, you know, if we read there in 2 Corinthians 5, and maybe you haven't read it for yourself either, and so maybe you would be interested to see. They're on page 779. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, the Bible says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. In Matthew 25, he is depicted as sitting upon the throne. Gathered there before him are all nations, and he separates them as a shepherd would divide the sheep from the goats. Paul also affirms in the 14th chapter of Romans that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Someday we shall be judged of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord came and He died upon the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. He shed His blood for the remission of our sins. He was crucified, laid in a tomb, but God by His power raised Him from the dead. And so when He came to save. But when He returns, He is coming to judge. You can read in the first chapter of Acts of the time that Jesus spent there with His disciples, some 40 days. And when it came time for Him to depart, after He commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, the Bible tells us that He began to go upward and ascend into heaven. That's an interesting reading. So let's just look quickly in the first chapter of the book of Acts. The Bible tells us, beginning there with verse 9. That's on page 733 of your pew Bible. Now when He had spoken these things while they watched, He was taken up and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, would you not also be looking steadfastly up into heaven, seeing Him go up? Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. And so the last book of Revelation that we read there, written by John, pictures Him in returning. And someday He shall come to judge all of the earth and all of the world. And our judgment will depend upon the life we've lived, the choices we've made, and whether or not we've confessed Him to be the Son of the living God and have obeyed Him and obeyed His Word according to the terms of His Word. There's a point that I want to here emphasize as we think about this thought of Jesus being the judge of all of the earth. You know, the Bible tells us that the law, is the strength of sin. And that sin really is the transgression of the law. If you read there in 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle says in verse 56, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so sin is the transgression of God's law. And God has no choice but to punish someone who is living under the condemnation of such unrighteousness and of the law. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn them with me over to the book of Revelation there in the 12th chapter. And notice what John says of the devil there in verse 10 of Revelation 12. That's found on page 829. We read that, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. There is one almost like a prosecuting attorney who is making accusations. The accuser of our brethren, the devil, who is looking for God to enforce the demands of the law against humanity. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, we are standing against God as an offense of His righteousness. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And we have the accuser that accuses the brethren day and night because of their transgressions. What I learned in my study of the law is that any judicial action always begins with a pleading. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about civil court or criminal court. If someone levies a complaint against you, in other words, if you break the law, the prosecuting, the district attorney or the county attorney is going to file an action against you. It's a complaint. They are going to list the facts as they are understood and the law, and they are going to levy that complaint against you that you have broken the law and therefore need to be held accountable for what you've done. That's true whether you are being held into civil court or whether you're being held into criminal court. There's always the pleadings of the complaint. And if you have a complaint lodged against you, then it's important that you provide an answer. Now, I don't know what the laws are in the state of Missouri. I know what they are in the state of Kentucky. You have 20 days to file your answer to the complaint that has been filed against you. And you know, in your answer, you can take one of two positions. You can either take, first of all, a negative position where you deny the allegations as they're stated. In other words, you can say that the facts are misrepresented or they're altogether, some material facts are missing, and therefore by supplying the material facts, it negates what has been affirmed, or you can take what is referred to as an affirmative defense. In other words, you may indeed have the facts are as they're stated, but there is a justifiable reason as to why they occurred, and therefore an affirmative defense is raised. Like, for instance, suppose you were out in the wilderness somehow and you became lost, and there was an emergency that arose for your welfare and well-being, and you stumbled upon somebody's property and they weren't there and you needed medical help, and you broke into their premises in order to get medicines to maybe treat some kind of wound. They could file a complaint against you for trespass, but you know, you could raise the affirmative defense as to the emergency, and probably the law would find you not liable for what otherwise would be held as trespass. That's an affirmative defense. Now, the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Can we deny what has occurred when the accuser levies his accusations? Can we deny that we did not lie, perhaps as the devil accuses us of? Can we say we were not guilty of our transgressions and of our sins? Is there anyone who can stand before God and say that I am perfect in my thoughts, in my dealings, and in my life? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not anyone of the age of accountability who can deny the facts as they're stated. I may deny them before you, you may deny them before me, but they are registered there in heaven, and they cannot be denied before the throne of Almighty God. What then can we do? I'm thankful that we have an advocate, which interestingly means we've got a lawyer. That's what John affirms in 1 John 2 and 1. The things that I write unto you, I write that you would not sin, my little children. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, which is Christ Jesus, the righteous. We've got an attorney. A few years ago, my brother-in-law took our family on an extended vacation. I wasn't able to go. I was just getting out of law school, and there was a number of other things that were conflicting, so I didn't go, but I did get the proverbial t-shirt. Lori bought me a t-shirt, and it read, "Good lawyers know the law, great lawyers know the judge." And I'm going to tell you, the greatest position of all to be in is when your lawyer is the judge. You ever thought about that? That when your lawyer is the judge, we have an advocate with the Father, which is Christ Jesus, the righteous. And so in this great tribunal in the court of heaven, the devil steps forward to make his accusation that he's guilty. But the judge, who is our attorney, says, "Hold it. I'm invoking an affirmative defense that I paid for that sin through my suffering and the shedding of my blood at the cross of Calvary. It don't count. I've thrown it out, and I don't remember it, and it's not a part of the record." And every accusation that the devil makes, the Lord raises the affirmative defense that He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And that's why, friends, we read there in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter and verse 21. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to read there with me, where the Apostle Peter says, "The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of flesh, but the answer." And if you look up that word, it's used in the sense that I'm relaying to you. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The accuser levies his accusation. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are thankful to the God of heaven that He was willing to send His only begotten Son to the earth, that He might die upon the cross for our sins, that He might shed His blood, that we might be freed from sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And it's no wonder now that Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation." No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh,